Father, please help us to be, as the prophet Isaiah says, humble and contrite and people that tremble at your word. Help us be honest about ourselves and marveling at who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me read this passage. So we've got to Luke chapter 6. Jesus has been rejected by the Pharisees, who are plotting to kill him, and he's called 12 new apostles as he starts New Israel, and he comes down with those new apostles, and he stands, verse 17, on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So I'll practice on the barge to just keep working through, take the next passage that comes, because it forces us to think about some of the wonderful passages and the wonderful truths that we find nice to hear, and also forces us to think about some of the harder truths that we find harder to hear. Maybe some of those will have cropped up in the passage, and we'll do our best to see what these have to say to us, how they apply. As we start, let me just ask this question. Do you ever get the feeling, it's just not supposed to feel like this? Life is just not supposed to feel like this. I was watching an advert for Subway the other day, and there's this woman who just stands there and goes, "Wake up, power shower, frizz tame, bus log, fake laugh," in meeting to her boss's unfunny joke, "sandwich." And then it goes round again. "Wake up, power shower, frizz tame, bus log, fake laugh, sandwich." It goes round and round and round again. Fortunately for her, Subway is there to help her with the pain of her sandwich, but not there to help her with the rest of life. It's like that daily grind. Is it supposed to feel like that? Oh, it's supposed to be much more exciting, much more fun, right? Do you ever get the sense with the Christian life? Maybe you're not Christian here and you're looking at the Christian life, or you are a Christian and you're thinking, it just doesn't quite feel right. You know, I heard some talk about Jesus offering life and life to the full, but it just doesn't feel like that in my lived everyday experience. Is it supposed to feel like this? Luke's writing to his friend Theophilus, you find out at the start of Luke's gospel. And he's writing to give Theophilus certainty about the things that he's been taught. So certainty in that Luke carefully researches all the historical facts so that Theophilus can know that Jesus really died and really rose. But certainty in the sense of, I want you to know that what Jesus taught, your experience that you're currently going through, that's the right experience, Luke wants to say to his friend. See, Theophilus, it's hard to work out exactly what's going on in his life, but first century Christians were not having a particularly happy time of it. They were persecuted. He's joined this persecuted minority, and he's going to Luke. Is it supposed to feel like this? Look, the Jews, they're fine. The Romans don't persecute them. Is it supposed to feel like this? Have I got it wrong? Or maybe it's just the ongoing battle with sin. He's just, you know, Jesus, he's come to give me power to fight sin, but I can still feel that living on in my life. I just fight and I battle and I lose. And I say sorry and I fight and I battle and I lose and I fight and I win. And I almost feel worse than when I wasn't a Christian. Sometimes I realize there's more to worry about and more to be fighting. Is that right? I think that's something of the question that's before us today in this passage. Luke, as Jesus turns to the crowd, Luke records this because he wants to bring his disciples into a school of discipleship and say, look, this is, what's it supposed to feel like as a Christian? Before that, let me just tell you about John Bunyan. I've been reading about John Bunyan recently. So he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. So it's next to the Bible. It's one of the world's most popular ever books, translated into 200 different languages. And even The Guardian put it at number one on their list of 100 fiction novels. It's an amazing thing. But John Bunyan, I think he experienced something of what it was to be a Christian like Theophilus at the time. So where did he write Pilgrim's Progress from? Prison. He was put in prison for being a Christian in this country. He also had a realization and a struggle with the ongoing presence of sin in his own life. So he wrote this in his spiritual autobiography. I was thus troubled and tossed and afflicted by the sight and sense and terror of my own wickedness. It was hard. He found it hard to be a Christian. Luke wants to write to us today to say, have certainty, Theophilus, have certainty, us. If that's some of your experience, you're on the right path. And it is worth it. Stick with it. Verse 17 to 19, that the passage starts with, I think actually seems to intensify the question. Because everyone comes to Jesus with their problems, with their struggles and their hardships. And what happens? They're all completely dealt with straight away. So people come with unclean spirits and they're cured. People just reach out to touch him in verse 19 and power comes out from him and heals them all. You know, that's the kind of Christianity I'd like all of the time, please. Can I have some of that? Jesus has got power to help. Whatever the situation. My little daughter, I think, still thinks I've got this kind of power. So she's 2.5, and I came back the other day, and my wife had obviously been telling her that I'd try and fix her little plastic toy when I got home. And so I walked in the door, and she just comes up to me with this smiling face going, Daddy will fix it, Daddy will fix it, Daddy will fix it. And I look at it, and I can't fix it, and it's a nightmare because she gets really sad. I wish I had that kind of power, but Jesus does have that kind of power. So Theophilus, in the midst of his persecution and the weight of his own sin, is just thinking, is it supposed to feel like this? Why hasn't he done something about it? Well, Jesus wants to welcome us into this school of discipleship. There's a whole crowd of people there, friends and foes, I assume. But verse 20, who is Jesus speaking to? He lifts up his eyes on his disciples. That's who he's speaking to. Welcome to this school of discipleship. And he starts with the Beatitudes. They're recorded in Matthew's Gospel as well. And this is Luke's recording of them. It goes like this. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. What's the first lesson in Jesus' school of discipleship? Jesus wants us to keep feeling our own poverty, okay? Keep feeling your poverty. That's what Jesus wants to say to us. This is what Jesus wants to say to this room of people. We're on different salaries, I'm sure, but all of us make the top 1% probably of the world's population in terms of riches. And if you take all of history, you know, we are a rich room. And yet Jesus wants to say it to us now because I want to persuade us this passage is about spiritual poverty and not about material poverty. So there are lots of passages in the Bible where Christians are commanded to be good news to the materially poor. So you could go to Galatians 6:10, please do afterwards, and read the command. As far as you are able, do good to everyone. All kinds of different kinds of good. Do that, especially to the household of faith. But this passage, I think, is about spiritual poverty. Why do I think that? Well, when Matthew quotes the Beatitudes, he makes it explicit. He expands the quotation so you know. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger, and blessed are those who make noises over in the corner as well. Blessed are those who hunger, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He makes them explicitly spiritual categories. And Luke's doing the same, even though he doesn't expand the quotations. Jesus is speaking to a group of his disciples. There's a mixed range of incomes and professions before him. But he's saying, blessed are you if you're poor. You're a group of poor people. And the clincher for me is that when Jesus started his ministry in Luke 4, verse 19, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He says, I've come to bring good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the captives. But when you go back to Isaiah, those again are spiritual categories, sin and judgment categories. In Isaiah's mind, all of Israel are poor, all of Israel are captive, all of Israel are blind, because all of them have rejected God and faced the punishment that deserves. So enemy nations came and made them poor by taking away their money. Enemy nations took them captive. Jesus starts with the image of poverty, but he's talking about spiritual realities, realities that come about as people have rejected God. Jesus is talking about spiritual poverty, spiritual hunger, spiritual mourning. Jesus wants us to keep feeling our spiritual poverty. Why? Why does Jesus want us to do that? Well, when you go back to chapter 5, Jesus says his mission is to come and save sinners. I've not come to call the righteous, I've come for sinners. And we saw as we were looking at that, you can change that phrase, or you could expand it to understand it to be, I've come for people who know they are bad, not pretend to be good. Because there's no one righteous. There are just people who think they're righteous. The Pharisees were convinced they were righteous, and then they plot to kill Jesus, and they prove it's wrong. So in Jesus' eyes, all of us fall short. We need to face up to that and ask for his help. I received an email the other day from somebody who works at Deutsche Bank, and I don't normally look at all the blurb at the bottom of emails, but this made it very, very clear. Top of the pile, it was saying, content, public. We want to make it crystal clear to everyone that the firm is allowed to go and read that email if they so choose. Content, public. Now, why do I mention that? Because in a sense, all of our lives are marked with that phrase. Content, public. On the last day, God will look at everything we've done, everything we've said, written, everything we've thought, be public to him. And when that's the standard, when that's reality, does that not make you think, oh man, I'm going to fall short of that standard? I'm a sinner, I need help. But Jesus says, blessed are you if you feel spiritually bankrupt. Why? Because he's come for people who know they're bad. He's come with spiritual riches to give you. What do you need in order to turn to him for help? An awareness of your own poverty. If that's your experience today, if you feel gutted at your sin, blessed are you, Jesus says, because he'll turn to you and say, here's my forgiveness. What's the worst thing that could happen? What's the thing that's going to cause woe in your life or in eternity? A failure to see what you're really like. Because if you don't see what you're really like, you can't turn for help. So I could play around with this idea. So these issues of riches and poverty, or hunger and fullness. So what was the problem in the great global financial crisis? I realise I'm treading where angels fear to tread, talking to a room full of people who work in the financial sector. I'm sure you know better than me, but I understand it had something to do with subprime mortgages, and that was something that set the ball rolling. So a whole load of banks, how much they knew, up for debate, based loans on what they thought was good capital. Safe mortgages, safe as houses, just turned out they weren't that safe. They were convinced that they had riches, and they built a whole house upon it, and yet the house of cards came tumbling down when they realised they didn't have what they thought they had. They actually had poverty, and it caused massive carnage. The solution would have been to face up to reality early and not give other loans on the basis of what was an insecure loan. Did I get that right? Okay, I've got some nods around the room. Oh, no, I've got some shakes of the head as well. Oh, nightmare. That economics degree did not do me any good. You could do the same more poignantly, maybe, with the idea of hunger. So we're built, aren't we, to know that we're hungry and then experience hunger pangs and then go and find some food. We need that mechanism. It's a good mechanism. But the horror of something like of anorexia, and I'm sorry to mention that, but it's an awful, awful thing as you see that happening in someone's life. What are they doing? They're convincing themselves that they're not hungry, that their body's not hungry for nutrients, and they won't go for food. And it's awful. What do they need? What do we need? We need that hunger to be filled. We need that awareness of our bankruptcy that we could go and find riches. Do you see why Jesus says we need to feel spiritually poor? We need to keep feeling it. It's interesting, isn't it, that these are words spoken to people who are already Jesus' disciples. So this, he knows the crowds are listening in. Of course he's saying, look, if this for the first time, you need to realize that actually you fall short of God's standards and you need forgiveness, hear this. You're blessed if you're spiritually poor. But he's saying to people who are already trusting him, blessed are you if now, if your covenant experience, if you're hungry now, if you mourn your sin, I presume, now, then you're blessed. That's what Jesus wants to say to us in his school of discipleship. And it couldn't be more serious. Blessing is on offer, eternal blessing, and yet woe could be the result if we get this wrong. Those are the four woes in the second half. Woe to us if we're spiritually rich now. Woe to us if we don't feel our poverty. Woe to us if we feel full now, if we think we're fine. Woe to us if we laugh now. We think, I'm fine. What's the problem? Stop making a big deal of it. Woe. Because we'd face the judgment we deserve, the woe we deserve beyond the grave. Sorry to labour the point. It's the point Jesus labours, isn't it? But I guess we're thinking, so what's this actually supposed to feel like as a Christian then? Are we just supposed to be left wallowing in our own sin? Are we not supposed to move on to feeling spiritually rich all the time? How's it supposed to work? Well, point two, I think it's both and. Rejoice at Christ's blessing. Christ wants us to rejoice. He wants us to hear the word blessed spoken to us and go, yes, blessed, not cursed. Blessing, not woe. So exciting. He wants us, verse 23, we'll come to the idea of persecution in a minute, but he wants us to rejoice and be glad. He wants us to find gladness, not just because the kingdom is ours now, but because there's a future coming. Great is our reward in heaven. We'll be full then in the future. I don't know what's exciting you about the future at the moment, the next holiday that might be coming up, or the next end of a project at work, or whatever it is. What is the next thing? Is heaven ever something that excites you? Does it make you go, yes, I'm spiritually rich in Christ? I guess the question then is, how do you hold those two together? How do you keep feeling your own poverty at the same time as rejoicing at the spiritual riches you've been given in Christ? come back to John Bunyan for something of the answer. So this guy I quoted at the start, he was saying, look, I feel afflicted by the sight and sense and terror of my own wickedness. But then he says, look, I was afraid to let that sense and sight go quite off my mind, for I found that unless guilt of conscience was taken off the right way, that is, by the blood of Christ, a man grew worse for the loss of his trouble of mind than better. If my guilt lay hard upon me, then I should cry that the blood of Christ would take it off. But if it were going off without it, if I just stopped to care about my sin, in other words, then I should strive to fetch it upon my heart again. His prayer, let it not go off but the right way, but by the blood of Christ. So Bunyan, famed for writing Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim is there with this burden on his back of his sin, and he's trying to struggle up this hill, and he struggles and he can't do it, and then suddenly he lifts his eyes and he sees the cross at the top of the hill, and the burden falls off him. That Bunyan wants us to feel the release of knowing our forgiveness. And yet he wants to say, make sure your guilt is not taken off the wrong way. Make sure that you're aware of your sin, you mourn your sin, that you would keep going to Christ. Keep feeling your poverty, rejoice at Christ's blessings, both and not either or. At the end of the list, Jesus has one more lesson for us in this. It's not just Christianity 101, is it? This is Christianity, the challenge. Last point, number three, rejoice at persecution. Rejoice at persecution. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. It looks like a complete change of topic, doesn't it, when you first look at it? Like, you were talking about sin, if you're willing to go with me on that, and now you're talking about persecution. Like, why the sudden chopping and changing? We've got to see that there's a link between those two things. First off, persecution can explain the poverty. So while I'm convinced that the primary issue is, do you feel spiritually poor or not, there's a sense in which, look, if verse 23 is true, if people hate you, exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil, it's not going to increase the number of trading options you've got, is it? It could well impact your bank balance. It could make you more materially poor siding with Jesus. So that's what's going on in places on the Indian subcontinent. Christians are effectively being treated as second-class citizens and barred from certain roles. They are becoming poorer materially because of their service of Christ. In extremes like North Korea, siding with Jesus is landing people in prison and they're left without food. They are physically hungry because they've sided with Christ. So not only are they feeling their spiritual poverty, they're left with physical poverty too. Does that make sense? How are they to cope? They're to rejoice and be glad. Great is their reward in heaven. That's what helped Bunyan to write Pilgrim's Progress in the middle of prison. He could rejoice and be glad, even in the midst of persecution. But then the link can go the other way too. Okay, so it's not just that persecution can explain the poverty. The poverty, when you come to it from a spiritual angle, can explain the persecution. So if you believe humanity's spiritual poverty this deeply, you believe it about yourself and you believe it about all of the human race, if you rejoice at Christ's blessing, you won't be able to help yourself. You'll share it. You'll say something of the gospel. You'll issue little invites to events which show you want people to engage. You'll raise the topic with friends. And if you share that truth, some will hear it and be saved. But look, the gospel is intrinsically both amazingly wonderful news and offensive at the same time. It's not one or the other. Others will hate us as we side with the message of us all being spiritually poor without Christ. We're effectively saying, there's a God we ought to serve. I ought to serve him. I failed. you ought to serve him, you failed. There's a standard we ought to reach. I've missed it, you've missed it. There is forgiveness for failures. We need to accept we are failures. Do you see how your understanding of spiritual poverty can lead to persecution? Like, in some places in the world, I mean, people are being killed for being Christians. In our society, it's a social cold shoulder, isn't it? It's just a little tut, a little adjustment in how they relate to you. Maybe even now you're sitting there thinking, I wish this guy would pipe down about this idea of sin. I don't like it. In the Old Testament, God sent messengers. You know the phrase, don't shoot the messenger? They shot the messenger. I could tell you a funny story, but I won't tell you a funny story because otherwise we won't have time to finish. Verse 26, let's finish with that as we come to it. This is the flip side, and we need to see this, don't we? Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So it's the negative flip side of verse 23. You'll be persecuted if you speak about Jesus, and if you don't, if you never say anything hard, you won't. They'll all love you. That's what everyone felt about the false prophets in the Old Testament. When they came, there's a chilling phrase in Jeremiah about the false prophets. They said, peace, peace, where there is no peace. They just kept saying, don't worry, everything's fine, God loves us, just carry on in the temple, doesn't matter what else you do. Everyone loved them. What does Jesus think about those people? What does that Jesus think about us? If no one has ever turned a social cold shoulder to us, not that every single time you speak about Jesus, people will throw up their hands and hate you forever, but if it's never happened, have we sided with the real gospel? I find that a challenge for myself. I review what I'm speaking about on Wednesdays, and I think, have I caveated so much that people have never heard it clearly from me that all of us deserve to go to hell without Jesus? Have I said that clearly enough? Can I say that clearly enough now? Otherwise, woe to me if I'm not willing to stand with that message. But let me stand with this message. Rejoice if you face that, if you think that's true, because there is forgiveness. There is Jesus saying, blessed are you, because you can have my spiritual riches as I make myself poor at the cross. Let's stop there. I'm sorry I've not left enough time for questions. Come and grab me afterwards. I realise, there were lots of questions off the back of that. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we pray you'd help us to feel our own spiritual poverty. Pray you'd help us to rejoice that your Son has offered us spiritual riches. Please would we not take guilt off but the right way, but please would we take it off by the blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.